Well, let me invite you to go ahead and open now to the book of 1 Peter as we continue moving through this great letter that God has given through the Apostle Peter. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 1016 as we find ourselves once again in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And as has become our custom, I'd like to read one part of the passage that we'll be looking at this morning and say a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed as they go across the driveway to also share time around God's Word in our other building over there. But I'd like to read from chapter 4, verse 7. This is at the beginning of the larger passage that we'll be looking at, but I just want to read the first part of verse 7. And so boys and girls in particular, listen up, and if you're going to use one of those little handouts in the seats in front of you for you children, I'd encourage you to do so, and parents, as always, you can help your kids with this. But listen to what God says through Peter at the beginning of verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. The big truth that we're going to see from this statement, and as it encompasses the entire passage really, is this: Master Jesus is returning. Master Jesus is returning. As we learn from Scripture, we see that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, at a point in history, took on human flesh, became a man, lived a perfectly sinless life, died on a cross in submission to the Father, and he died that death in bearing God's judgment on the behalf of all of those who would trust him. He rose from the dead, the Scriptures tell us, and then he was exalted, or he ascended and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And over and over and over again, we hear from God's word that he is returning. And when Peter makes this statement at the beginning of verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand," he is making that statement with reference to the fact that Master Jesus is returning. And as we're going to see, the significance of that, boys and girls, is that we are to be ready for his return. And we're to live our lives now in light of the fact that he, who is God himself, who is exalted above all and has authority over all, he's coming back. A number of years ago, I had an opportunity when President Bush was the president. I had an opportunity to hear him speak at an event, and my family and I went to that event, and as you can imagine, there were all kinds of people all over the place and all kinds of security, but everybody was there at that event. It was in a big auditorium in eager anticipation of seeing and hearing President Bush. And so as we were waiting for him to appear, there was, you know, people were talking and there were things going on, but there was sort of this buzz, this excitement, because everybody was excited to get to see the President of the United States. Because we understand that that office is a very important office, not only in our country, but around the world. And so there was a sense of eager anticipation, and everything we were thinking about and everything that we were doing at that moment was really in anticipation of getting to see and getting to hear the president. Well, of course, on an infinitely greater scale, presidents in the world are certainly important at a certain level, but there is no one more important, no one of greater worth than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's coming to bring to full completion the redemption that he's accomplished, the salvation that he has given to his people, and he's also coming to bring judgment upon all of those who persist in their rebellion against him. So really, again, boys and girls in particular, the big idea from what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that Master Jesus, King Jesus, Lord Jesus is returning. And he calls us to be ready and to live in light of the fact that he is returning. So I want to encourage you to be thinking about that. As parents, always, we encourage you to be interacting with your children about these truths and thinking and helping them both understand and apply these matters to their own life as they consider the reality of the return of our Lord and Master and King and Savior, Jesus. Well, we want to go ahead and dismiss now some of the children, 8 years old, roughly grades 3 and below. For those who are going to go, they're always welcomed and encouraged. For families who desire to have them remain in here throughout the whole time is more than acceptable, but we also have time as some adults will be sharing and teaching God's word with them. So God bless you all as you go. And as they're making their way, I want to go ahead and read the entire passage that will set the focus of our consideration this morning, verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4. And let me read now as we hear from God's word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And as I just said, amen, let me pray as we look to God for help as we consider his word. Our mighty God and Father, you are unsearchably great, and you are worthy of our highest praise, our highest trust, our highest submission. And as you have spoken your word to reveal your greatness and the greatness of your wondrous works in Jesus Christ, so we ask now that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that we might respond in faith and obedience to you and to your word. We ask that you would search us, that you would teach us, that you would satisfy us in your loving kindness, and that you would cause us to see more of your glory in Jesus Christ, that we might be transformed all the more into his likeness. I pray that you would give me grace and power that I might speak as one speaking your very words, so that in everything you would be glorified in Jesus Christ. To you alone belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen. Well, as we come to this passage, as we continue to gaze into the glory of God in Jesus Christ as revealed in his word, remember that Peter is writing to believers who are being persecuted, who are suffering in this life because of their identification with Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, Peter is seeking to encourage them and strengthen them in understanding the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the greatness of God's work in Jesus Christ, and the salvation that he has given, the living hope that believers possess through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wants us to, and wants believers to understand that grace, and as he says in chapter 5, verse 12, to stand firm in that grace. And this is the heartbeat of Peter as he is writing this letter, and certainly even more God himself, who has inspired these words through Peter for his people for all time. And most immediately, as we've been in the earlier part of chapter 4 in verses 1 through 6, we've seen with what Peter is speaking there in verses 1 through 6 that everyone answers to God. And because of that eternal certain reality, believers in particular must live with a holy resolve to obey God and to suffer in his will for a period of time as he ordains, as we anticipate the consummation of God's purposes in the second return of Christ. And so I just want to read verses 1 to 6 again because it reminds us of the context and reminds us of this very distinct, specific mental resolve that as God's people we must possess as we live in this world and as we walk in the things that God has for us. And so he begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Again, the focus of what Peter is saying is that everyone answers to God, and in view of that reality, believers must resolve in faith and in the hope of the grace of God that we possess through faith in Christ. We must resolve to walk in a manner of submission to the Lord and to suffer whatever he would will in our lives, even as he is the one who sustains us in that suffering. And so Peter is exhorting that believers would suffer while doing our present duty, that we would also suffer while renouncing our former rebellion, not being pulled into the cesspool of sin in which we once participated in varying degrees, in spite of the surprise and the indignation and the slander that comes from unbelievers as we would seek to walk with Christ. And we must resolve to suffer as we await our future inheritance. Well, as we move into verses 7 through 11 now with the things that Peter addresses here, he really is extending and elaborating on the general commandment that he's given in verses 1 and 2. As you see and as you note there in verse 1 and 2, that we're to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, the same attitude and disposition that the Lord Jesus himself had in submission to the Father, and that we're to live the rest of the time in the flesh not for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Well, in verses 7 through 11, he's making more clear and specific what the particular will of God is that he has in mind, and the various aspects of the specific things that he mentions in verses 7 through 11. And in many ways, verses 7 through 11 are not only an elaboration of that general commandment in verses 1 and 2, but it really encompasses much of what he addresses throughout the whole letter. And it reinforces and it echoes much of what he has spoken of. And if you think about it, as he speaks about the sober and the active duty that believers are to fulfill in this world in light of the fact that the end of all things is near, that sober active duty contrasts directly with the drunken, hedonistic delinquency that is made reference by Peter in verses 3 and 4. And so there's a stark contrast that is being spoken of here. And so verses 7 through 11, again, are the elaboration, in many ways even the application of the truths that he is speaking about in verses 1 to 6. Now, in verses 1 to 6, especially verse 5, he makes reference to this coming judgment, and that all will give an account. And he's actually going to be saying more about this in chapter 4. If you slip down to verse 17, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And the point that he's making in this is that with the return and in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment is at the very core of his return. And of course, upon those who have persisted in rebellion against God, denying him, undermining his authority and his glory, and willfully rejecting his authority and living in rebellion, there will be eternal judgment. There will be eternal damnation. There will be condemnation that those who persist in rebellion will experience for all eternity in hell, under the judgment of a just and a righteous God. Now, believers, as we know, as believers, we, by God's grace and by God's mercy, we are fully, completely, totally delivered from that judgment. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, as we are delivered from eternal judgment, eternal condemnation, we are nonetheless accountable to him as our Lord and our Master. He owns us. We belong to him because he has purchased us through his own blood. And so while we are completely delivered from his wrath and his condemnation, and even as we sung earlier in that song, there is no fear. John says that in 1 John chapter 4. There is no fear because we've been delivered from his judgment. Yet we are to live with a sober regard for his authority, and that there will be a judgment of rewards that the New Testament speaks of, whereby we will be evaluated, we'll be judged, we'll be held accountable for how faithful we've been with what God has entrusted to us in the gospel. And so this is the point that Peter is making for believers, that while we understand the judgment is coming in an eternal condemnation form for those who reject and rebel against God, there is yet accountability for believers as well. And that we're to live in light of that accountability and our understanding that he is indeed our Lord and our Master. Now, this reality of God's coming judgment that Peter speaks of there in verse 5 is really directly connected in Peter's mind with the concept of stewardship, as this concept becomes central and explicit in what he has to say in verses 7 through 11. And if you note there in verse 10, this is where we see it directly. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so this concept of stewardship is front and center in Peter's mind in the things that he is expressing. And of course, to speak of a steward is to affirm the existence of the one who owns and has authority over the steward, namely a master. And this is a reality, beloved. This is the truth in which we live, that the Lord Jesus, our King, our Savior, is our master who has entrusted to us certain things, and all of us are accountable to him for how faithful we are with what he has entrusted to us. And so the whole framework of this passage, really, in many ways, of Peter's entire letter, is that of a master owner who has entrusted possessions to his slaves with the expectation that the slaves will faithfully manage and use what has been entrusted to them for their master's purposes, and with the certainty that the master will return and will settle accounts with his slaves. And so this is the framework of the entire passage, this matter of stewardship and the master to whom we are accountable. Now, I want to let you know, as we move into this morning is really going to be just setting the context in so many ways and really providing sort of an extended introduction as we get into this passage and consider its meaning and its significance in our own life. But this is the framework. We have a master. We have one who owns us. We have one who has purchased us with his own blood, the one to whom we will answer. And in his grace, and in his mercy, and in his truth, and in his authority, he has entrusted that which is precious to him to us, and for us to be faithful managers of, for us to faithfully steward during the days, whatever days he has given us here on this earth. And that we are to live with this certain expectation that the end of all things is near, and to live in light of this truth. Now, Peter himself, of course, as an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who walked with Jesus on this earth, he would have well understood the concept of stewardship because the Lord Jesus Christ had much to say about it during the days of his ministry before he went to the cross. And I want us to turn back to Matthew chapter 24 and 25, because this is one place as Jesus is speaking about the end times, and as he is speaking about his inevitable return, where he talks about this matter of stewardship. And I want us to look at this because it helps us understand in a fuller way what is in Peter's mind, even as he speaks of stewardship. and see its significance in relation to all that Peter has to say. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background. Matthew 24 and 25 contains what we often refer to as the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus. He is speaking at the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, and it is in this place that he is laying out all these matters concerning his return. And we're not going to read through everything that is in chapter 24 and 25, but I want to give an overview of what is here and make note of a few things that Jesus says in particular. But you'll see in verses 1 and 2, Jesus makes some statements concerning coming judgment. He's left the temple in Jerusalem and gone away. His disciples come to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And he says to them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, this, of course, is a dramatic statement that Jesus is making. And ultimately, the initial aspect of the fulfillment of that statement came in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. But as we see as he makes this statement, he knows the disciples are going to ask him questions about this, and this then becomes a platform for him to give more instruction and more explanation about the consummation of the ages and his own inevitable return. And so in verse 3, we see the disciples question him about when. And so he sits on the Mount of Olives. The disciples come to him privately, "Tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Now again, Jesus provoked this question. He knew that they would ask this question. And so in so doing, it becomes the context in which he has much to say regarding various signs and events that will be leading up to his return. And so in verses 4 through really verse 35, he begins to explain these things. And among other things, he says clearly that no one knows the hour, no one knows the day. But there are nonetheless going to be various signs that will be pointing in that direction of his inevitable return and various events that will be characteristic of times leading up to his return. And so he speaks of that, explains these things in verses 4 through 35. And then in verses 36 through 51, he gives an extended exhortation to readiness. And he makes clear that what the disciples need to be preoccupied with is not so much the timing of when this is going to happen as much as being ready for the reality that it is going to happen. And of course, these words apply not only to those initial disciples who were with him, but really to the entire church. This is part of what the disciples were to be faithful in teaching others who would come to know Christ and who would follow Christ. And so it pertains to the church of all ages. And so, again, verses 36 through 51, he gives these exhortations to readiness. Let me read just some of this. He says in verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Now that is a crystal clear, completely exclusive statement. No one knows. The Son, he says, doesn't even know. So that should inform us when any quack comes along and has their own little bizarre prediction of when the end of the world is going to come, when Christ is going to return. Jesus said, no one knows. How do you respond to those people who say those things? Here you go, Matthew 24, verse 36, no one knows. He goes on to exhort towards readiness, and he draws upon the events of God's judgment that were poured out in the days of Noah. Verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? You see, Jesus is now speaking of this matter of stewardship. It says, verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly, truly, I say to you, who will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him and at an hour that he doesn't know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because this presumed servant's disregard for the master's possessions and for the master's will ultimately is indicating he's not a true servant, because he has no care and regard for what is precious of possession to the master. And so there is eternal judgment that is being expressed there in verse 50 and 51. Well, then as he moves into what is recorded here in chapter 25, he provides a couple of different illustrations, a couple of parables that help reinforce his point. The first parable is in verses 1 through 13, and it's a parable of 10 virgins, and the point that Jesus is making is to be ready for the master's return. To be ready, to be prepared, to make your calling and election sure, to be certain of your standing with God and to anticipate his return and to be ready. And then in verses 14 through 30, he tells what is often referred to as the parable of the talents. And the point that he's making with this parable is that part of the readiness of a follower of Christ is to be faithful in stewarding what the master has entrusted. And I want to just read through this parable and then just make a couple of comments. So let me read verses 14 through 30. And again, you see the very direct and explicit sense of master, owner, servant, steward, and how this is informing what Peter even has to say in 1 Peter 4. But here's what Jesus says in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's property. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also had the 2 talents. He also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now again, what's being evidenced by the behavior of this servant who had only received 1 talent is that he was not a true servant. Didn't truly belong to the master, had no regard for the interests of the master. Now, it's important to understand what is the real point that Jesus is making here. And he draws upon this parable, employing talents, which in the context of the parable, just the essence of that is referring to money. In fact, he says that explicitly there in verse 27. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And he's using that as an analogy, as a parable, to make a very significant spiritual point. And so the question becomes, what is it that God has entrusted to his people that he expects them to be faithful with? Now, in our consumeristic, materialistic, American worldview, we can have a tendency to think of this purely on the level of talents. You know, well, I have the ability to speak, or I have the ability to sing, or I have the ability to do this or do that, and any number of things. And this passage, sadly, is often hijacked out of the context of the Gospel of Matthew and out of the very purpose that God is speaking these things, and kind of brought into a materialistic, individualistic, kind of selfishly oriented. You know, you just need to be faithful with those gifts that God's entrusted to you and just do them to the fullest extent. Well, at one level, there's an aspect of that that's true. But this gospel in particular, Matthew is particularly writing to a Jewish audience. And that's why the thrust of the gospel as a whole is showing Jesus to be the promised Messiah, the one who had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier. And now in fulfillment of all of those prophecies, he has arrived. And he is pointing this out over and over again in the inspiration of God here in what's being revealed. And ultimately, when Jesus is speaking of the unfaithful servant, he's speaking of those who have been unfaithful with the stewardship of his word that had been entrusted to them, namely the nation of Israel, with regard to their national rejection of him as the Messiah, their national rebellion. And so the ultimate point of what it is the master has entrusted is, in essence, himself, his word. He has given this, and it has not been faithfully stewarded by those it had been entrusted to. Now, beloved, this is important for us to understand, because as we think about this matter of stewardship, again, it's easy for us to think of it in terms of my gifts, my abilities, my money, my possessions, whatever it may be. And again, there's an aspect of that that's true, but much more fundamentally and much more significantly, we have been entrusted with the gospel. We have been entrusted with God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's why Peter refers to it there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as stewards of grace. All the other aspects of our lives in terms of gifts, abilities, money, resources, relationships, all those kinds of things certainly are aspects of what the Lord has given, but we need to understand the stewardship most fundamentally in terms of God's grace, in terms of the gospel, in terms of Jesus Christ himself. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, as Peter speaks of the identity of the people of God, he says that we are to proclaim his excellencies, among other things that he says there. And that's what we've been entrusted with, the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in God's word and bound up within his mercy and his grace. And so this is the point that Jesus is driving home. It's really an indictment against those Jewish religious leaders and the nation as a whole, again, for their national rejection of him as the Messiah. They had been unfaithful. They had not been good stewards, and there was certain judgment to come. And so, again, this helps us understand more significantly what Peter is speaking of as he is employing this particular framework of reality regarding Jesus as Lord and Master and his people as those who have received from him that which we are to faithfully steward. Now, I might just mention in the rest of chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus goes on to give further explanation about the final eternal judgment that will be connected with his return, and makes very clear and very specific that he is the one who reigns in authority over all and will bring total, just, final judgment upon all people. to whom we're accountable. And now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, and hopefully this gives a little bit of the broader context of the significance of what is undoubtedly in Peter's mind as he is exhorting believers to faithfulness. Even in the midst of the evils and the persecutions and the sufferings and the griefs and the difficulties of life in this world, to yet be faithful in light of the inevitable return of our Master, and for us to be accountable and understand our accountability to Him, and that His will for us as His people is simply and profoundly what? To be found faithful. To be the wise and the faithful servant, as Jesus speaks of there in Matthew chapter 24, and to be found faithful. And so as we come to chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, as we begin to move into this passage, we can really ask the question, what is required, what is necessary to be found faithful as a steward of God's grace in Christ? What is required of us? We could also ask it this way, how is the church, how are Christians, how's the church to live in the midst of a wicked, difficult, painful, uncertain, perplexing world? How are we to live? Well, with what Peter says, verses 7 through 11, there are three essential elements of faithfulness that he speaks of in this text. And note as we begin to look at these that all three of these essential elements are fruits of having been born of God, having been a possessor of new life, as he speaks of that earlier in the letter in chapter 1, verse 3, and also in verses 22 and 23. And that's how he's speaking of believers, those who have been born of God through the preaching of the gospel and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, bringing new life and causing us to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for those who have been born of God, born of above, how are we to be faithful? There are three essential elements. Let me mention them, and then we're going to look in a little bit more detail at the first of them, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the others. Here they are. If you're going to be found faithful when the Master returns, number one, you must have the right perspective. You must have the right perspective, namely, recognize the Master's sovereign authority. And I'll just mention these now again, then we'll come back and unpack them a little bit more. This is what we find in that statement at the beginning of verse 7. The point of all of that is that believers must have the right perspective and understand the Master's authority and that He's coming back. You must have the right perspective. Element number two, to be found faithful, you must pursue the right priorities. You must pursue the right priorities, and namely, to submit to the Master's clear will. And this is what Peter addresses in the rest of verse 7 and into the beginning of verse 11, these specific duties that believers are called to embrace. This is what we must pursue, these priorities, and the Master's will is clear. And these echo, of course, many other clear expressions of the Master's will. But that's the second element. You must pursue the right priorities. And then the third element, in order for us to be found faithful when the Master returns, is number three, you must be consumed with the right passion. You must be consumed with the right passion, namely, zeal for the Master's glory. Zeal for the Master's glory. And you see how this is how Peter ends this section with what he says in verse 11 there in the latter part as it relates directly to being faithful stewards of what God has entrusted in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's underscoring that this passion, this zeal for God's glory in Jesus Christ should be driving everything about our lives. And it's ultimately what helps to inform and what helps to focus our regard for the right perspective and the right priorities that we're to have and that we're to pursue. And so this is the focus of what Peter is addressing, and it helps us be very clear and very, very mindful of what it is he requires of us to be found faithful when he returns. We must have the right perspective. We must pursue the right priorities. We must be consumed with the right passion. And so let's look at the first of these, and again, this will frame the balance of our time this morning. You must have the right perspective. Recognize, understand, embrace the reality of the Master's sovereign authority. And I think this is the heart of what Peter is expressing with this statement at the beginning of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now again, remember in verse 5, he's just spoken of the coming judgment of God. And again, he's going to say a little bit more about it down there in verse 17, as I mentioned a little bit earlier. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear a statement like this, the beginning of verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, immediately what often comes to my mind is what I've frequently seen in various cartoons of some hippie-looking kind of guy who's wearing sandals, his hair's all grown out, he's got this big long beard, and he's standing out on some street corner, and he's got a big sandwich board, you know, with a big piece of wood in front of him, a big piece of wood in back, and he's maybe holding up his hands with a peace sign, and it just simply says, the end is near. Has anybody else ever seen that or thought of that, or am I just bizarre? That's probably what the case is. But, well, anyway, sometimes that's how it's caricatured. And oftentimes that anthem and that proclamation, the end is near, is really characterized with that kind of an image. And what's being communicated in that kind of an image and what's implied there is that if a person is really living in light of the end of the world as it was, then the thing that they ought to do is just check out of all life and check out of all responsibility and just go stand on a street corner and tell everybody else that the end is near. And again, what's implied is, listen, if the end is near, if it's all coming to a screeching halt, if everything's going to be ending anyway, then forget any sense of responsibility, forget any sense of duty to anything, and just get ready. Just stand and wait and look for the sky to come crashing down because the end is near. And that's what's implied in that kind of an image. And certainly that type of thinking often is found even among Christians and in the church. Listen, if Christ is returning, if the end is near, then why do anything? Just get together and wait. Let's just stand and look up at the sky and wait for him to return. Well, of course, what Peter is making so very, very clear is that is the complete antithesis of what God would have us to do. We are to wait, yes, but we are to wait actively. We are to wait in faith. We are to wait with a resolve to live in submission to the will of God. But we are to deeply possess this perspective, this understanding that the Master, who is in sovereign authority over all, is returning. He is coming back. We will give an account. And that reality is to focus how we are to live. Now, what is this phrase really referring to as we understand it in the immediate context here, as we understand it in the broader context of the whole of Scripture? It's important to understand this, beloved. It's referring to the consummation or the completion of God's eternal redemptive work in Christ. And it's referring within all of that, the end of history in connection with God's coming and final judgment. It's not speaking of the end in the sense of just absolute annihilation and obliteration of everything that ever was. Although, certainly as we learn even from 2 Peter chapter 3, the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth that are going to come. But it doesn't mean annihilation. It means the consummation, the culmination, the completion of all of God's eternal purposes in and through the redemptive work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The end of and the completion of his coming judgment. Now, it's interesting. In the Greek, this phrase is more literally, and I think better translated with the emphasis in this way, of all things, the end is near. In the Greek, that's what's emphasized and very much made emphatic. And it's a comprehensive term, all things, referring to all aspects of life and history as it is known. We might say all expressions of mankind's self-serving, self-sufficient, self-glorifying, sinful activities, all of it is drawing to a close. And the point that Peter is making is that the stage is set for the curtain to rise on the return of Jesus Christ and the culmination of God's redemptive purposes in him. The stage is set. And so what's implied here is not just the end or the cessation of life and history on earth, but even more, the realization of the God-ordained goal to which everything has been moving in the return of Jesus Christ. The stage is set. The final stage of God's redemptive plan, the return of his Son, is at hand. Now, Peter has already been speaking about this, making reference to this throughout his letter. If you look back in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, with reference to the eternal inheritance that believers have and the living hope of Christ and his resurrection, he says in verse 5 that who believers are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He goes on to say, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he's clearly speaking of the coming of Christ, that following revelation, following the initial revelation that came through Christ's first coming. And his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And so he says again, if you slip down to verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action. You see the same kind of thinking that he's spoken of in chapter 4. Prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And even over in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, this sense is expressed in understanding that as believers, we are in this world as aliens and strangers. And so he says, beloved, I urge you, I'm chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so this reality was distinctively pronounced in Peter's heart and mind, and this is what he is communicating to his readers, certainly what God is communicating to his people, that Christ is coming, and that the culmination of all of his redemptive purposes in Christ are at hand. And so he makes that clear, and when he says that this time is at hand or it is near, he's really connecting that with what he's just said also at the end of chapter 3. If you notice at the end of chapter 3, he's made reference just immediately prior to that to the work of Christ at the cross. Verse 18, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, speaking of the crucifixion and also the resurrection. And then he says of him there at the end of verse 21 into verse 22, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Now you understand, beloved, that the coming of Christ occurred at a point in history in fulfillment of all that God had purposed from eternity past, all that he had promised and spoken of over hundreds and hundreds of years throughout the Old Testament times, as we have revealed in the Old Testament, and that he came in a point of history in fulfillment of those promises. And he did exactly what the Father had said he was going to do. And he died in exactly the way the Father said he would die. And he rose from the dead in exactly the way the Father said that he would rise. And he was ascended and exalted to the right hand of the Father. And all of those stages leading up to that point, they've now been completed, Peter is saying. All of these things have occurred. And he's now in heaven. He's now at the right hand of the Father. And in that sense, the end is near. The final stage of God's redemptive purposes is about to break in. Now, of course, Peter had no way of knowing when that was going to happen any more than we have any way of knowing when that was going to happen. But from a New Testament perspective, it helps us to understand even what's being made reference to, as it is in many places, of what the last days are. The last days are that entire period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so when Peter makes this statement, when he says the end is near, the end is at hand, he doesn't know if it's going to happen tomorrow or if it's going to happen 10,000 years down the road. But what he's affirming is that in God's redemptive purposes, all of these other events that have pointed to and been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, they've all occurred. And so now the only next phase, if you will, is when the Lord is going to come and when he's going to break in upon human history once again in that sense, and when the stage curtain, as it were, is going to go up. It's at hand. Everything is set. Everything is in place. That's the point that he's making. And he's saying, believers, you need to live with that perspective. You need to understand where you are, even in the unfolding of God's redemptive work. And how much more for us is now some 2,000 years after the time that Christ walked on this earth. And that's why Peter says, even as he does in 2 Peter chapter 3, listen, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Don't get deceived into thinking that he's not returning just because from our puny little mind and frame of reference, we think it's been a long time. To the Lord, it's nothing. And he's saying, look at the whole expanse of redemptive history. See what God has done and see what he's promised, and understand the end is at hand. The stage is set. There's just this last phase of his redemptive purposes that in his sovereign will, sovereign timing, it's going to happen. The master is returning. That's the point that he is making over and over again. It is an impending, imminent reality. Everything is lined up and ready to go. Because of that, we're to live in a certain way. And so in this context of chapter 4, verses 13 through 11, and this matter of stewardship, the sense of the master's return involves his evaluation, his judgment of people's faithfulness to what he's entrusted them with. And again, this is the focal point of everything connected with the end times. It's not primarily about all the particular details, although they are significant and Scripture has much to say about those details. But the most significant reality about the end times is the return of the Master, the one who lived, the one who was crucified, the one who rose from the dead, now exalted and reigning. He's coming again. And he lives over all right now. Now, Peter, of course, would have had no question about the certainty of Christ's return. He would have well remembered what Jesus said in the upper room, as it's recorded in John 14, just a short time before Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus was telling them, listen, I'm going away. And where I'm going right now, you cannot come. But he says there at the beginning of chapter 14, but I will come back. And I will return. And Peter would have remembered that. And of course, he would have distinctively remembered the events that are recorded in Acts chapter 1, when following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we're told that he appeared to his disciples over a period of some 50 days. But then at a particular point in time, as he is with them, giving final instructions to them, as it's recorded in chapter 1, they literally, physically watched him go up into the air, up into the clouds, up into heaven. And as they're standing there looking, gazing, angels appear to them and tell them, don't gaze into the sky anymore, but now go to Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit to come. And that's exactly what they did. And so Peter was an eyewitness to this. and this reality and the integrity and the clarity of his eyewitness account and all the other disciples' eyewitness account, as it's now been recorded and preserved for us in the New Testament, it framed every aspect of their lives and every aspect of their existence. And this is what Peter is burdened to see cultivated all the more fully in these suffering, beleaguered, struggling believers that he's writing to. Don't lose perspective. Understand where you are in redemptive history. Understand the great and incalculable mercies that you have received in Christ. And know that the end is near. It's at hand. And whether it means our own physical death in this life and going to be with him, or whether it's ultimately pointing or meaning and referencing, of course, his return, it is at hand. The stage is set, and it's ready to happen. And so this is his point. It'd be like, you know, have you ever gone to a theater production, a play of some sort, and you're there waiting for the play to begin, and, you know, you look up at the stage area, and all there is this curtain, and you can't see anything at all. But behind the curtain, there's a lot that's going on. And there's a lot that has been going on for a long time. And there's kind of a buzz in the crowd. And everybody's waiting and excited for the play to get underway. And all of a sudden, the lights begin to dim. And you get ready and you get excited. And the curtain goes up. And all of a sudden, all the things that previously you couldn't see at all, now they're there. And that's kind of an illustration of the point that Peter's making. God is at work. You don't see Jesus now. He makes that clear in chapter 1 that we don't see him now. But he's there. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. He's accomplished his redemptive work. He's ruling and he's reigning all over all. And he's sovereignly orchestrating in his authority every event of everything that is going on in the world. It's all moving exactly according to his perfect plan. And it's just a matter of time, believers, before the lights are going to dim and the curtain's going to begin to go up and his blazing, glorious, incomprehensible reality is going to break in this sin-sick world. And every eye is going to see and everybody's going to hear the trumpet sound. And that perspective is to affect us. It's to change the way we think about our lives. And it's not to change it in the sense of motivating us to go paint a couple of the end is near signs on some pieces of wood and go stand on the street corner. No, we're to live in a certain way and being faithful in what he's called us to. And we're going to see that more and more clearly. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, really in a parallel passage to what we read earlier from Matthew. But in Luke chapter 21, speaking of his coming, listen to what Jesus says in verses 25 through 28. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. The culmination, the conclusion, the fulfillment of all of God's redemptive purposes in Christ. Now, from the time that Jesus spoke these words until the present, have we seen many of these things? Absolutely. Do they seem to be intensifying? Absolutely. Do we have any idea when Jesus is coming back? Absolutely not. It could be today. It could be 10,000 years from now, but we are in the period of time of the last days. And whether it's now or whether it's 10,000 or 100,000 years, the end is near because Christ has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's exalted. And the stage is set. The issue for us as his people is readiness. And in that readiness, faithfulness to what God has called us to. And understanding that in his sovereign purposes, it's just a matter of time before the trumpet sounds. Now, in my little theater analogy, it's good to understand that no analogy is ever perfect, and that one certainly isn't, because in a theater, you're sort of a passive observer to what's going on. But in reality, before God, we are active participants in the drama of his redeeming purposes. And whether we will share in the joy of his glory for all eternity because of having received him by faith and trusting in the finished work of Christ, or whether we will suffer his wrath for all eternity because of our bold-faced, willful, knowledgeable rejection and rebellion of him, we're participants. And we are accountable. And so Peter's intent in this right perspective of the past, present, and future is that believers would be dressed in readiness and that we wouldn't lose perspective. That when we are enduring trials and facing whatever the Lord may ordain in the pathway of obedience, that we don't freak out, as it were, but that we have our minds bolstered by the truth of his grace in Christ and the truth of his purposes in Christ. And that we be dressed in eager readiness for the Master, and far from checking out of life and the clear God-given responsibilities that we have, we should be all the more submissive to and faithful to his will, seeking to be faithful stewards. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, when asked what would he do if he knew that the Lord was returning later in the day, he said, "I would pay my taxes and I'd go plant a tree." The point being, I would keep doing what God's called me to do, and I would keep striving to be faithful, but ever with that perspective, ever with that mindset. You know, really, it's the expectation and it's the longing that is not unlike little kids traveling on a trip to some deeply desired destination. Whether they're going to a relative's house, whether they're going to Disneyland or the ocean or wherever it may be. But you know how little kids can be on a trip. What are they asking over and over again? Yeah, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there? Why? Because there's an implicit understanding that the destination is infinitely better, infinitely greater than the journey. And that's really what the heart of a follower, a disciple of Christ ought to be. Rejoicing in his mercies now, grateful for his mercies now, grateful for all that he has given us of his saving work and of his word and of his spirit and of blessings that we know in this life and even the trials that are bound up within all of those, but living ever with that sense of, are we there yet? Are we there yet? It's coming. I know it's coming. Are we there? Are we there? Are we there? That ought to be what pervades the perspective of a child of God. And in that eager anticipation, being found faithful in doing the Master's will. Now, for you, for me, is it not true that so often we become bored, we become discouraged, we become unfaithful in the journey? Why? Because we lose perspective. We lose sight of the destination. We lose sight of the reality of the return of our Master. And for us, this really becomes functional unbelief. We live as if it's not really true. We live as if it's not really going to happen. And we need to heed these words. And in many ways, even what Peter says here, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just mention what Jesus says back in Luke chapter 21, shortly following that passage I read just a few moments ago. Listen to what he says in verses 34 through 36 of Luke 21. He says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, do you think that Peter might have had that in his mind when he says all that he says in his letter, and even at the end of the letter when he speaks of standing firm in the grace of God? And do you think Peter had just a little bit of experiential understanding of the dangers of becoming drowsy and overburdened with the cares of life and failing to pray when he should have been praying and the resultant denial of Christ that occurred as a result of that? Yes, Peter understood. John Calvin has these words regarding this as we draw to a close. He says, quote, though the fearful hear that their felicity, their loyalty, their affection is elsewhere than in the world, yet as they think that they should live long, this false thought renders them careless and even slothful, so that they direct not their thoughts to the kingdom of God. In other words, he says we get inebriated with the thought that we're just going to live forever here on this earth and things are always going to be the way that they have been. He says it's a false thought, and so we don't direct our thoughts to the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, it is then no wonder that the cares of this world overwhelm us and make us drowsy if the view of present things dazzles our eyes. For we promise, almost all of us, an eternity to ourselves in this world. At least the end never comes to our mind. But were the trumpet of Christ to sound in our ears, it would powerfully rouse us and not suffer us to lie torpid. And that word means slow or sluggish or inactive or dull or apathetic. If we had a view of the trumpet ringing in our ears, inaugurating the return of Christ, would it not cause us to live lives of holy, grace-filled, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered readiness? That's the point of having the right perspective. Beloved, the cares of the world, those things that so easily dazzle our eyes, become like a big giant sponge that encases our soul and just sucks out all the zeal and all the joy and all the delight and all the passion of who God is and what he's given and called us to in Christ. We need to repent. We need to ask and seek his grace that we might have the right perspective and live joyfully and hopefully in light of his coming return. And that he would be exalted through that, and that our lives would be galvanized with that perspective. And then having that perspective, that we would pursue the right priorities and all of that with the all-consuming passion of zeal for his glory unto eternity. That is what he calls us to. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your merciful word. Even as it cuts us to the quick, even as it exposes the shallowness and the evidence of our often functional unbelief, we know it comes because of your kind mercy and grace in Christ. That even for those believers historically to whom Peter was writing, we know that you have given this for your believers of all time, and how we need that word. Help us, O God, to live with this right perspective ever in mind of your sovereign authority and of your imminent return. Help us to see and to know and to understand our place in redemptive history, and to recognize that the stage is set, that everything is in place, that in your powerful, sovereign, holy providence, you have orchestrated all of this, and indeed, the end is near. This final phase of your purposes could commence, we know, at any time in your sovereign purposes. Oh God, forgive us, cleanse us, help us to evaluate and consider our own lives and to make changes where we need to make changes, that we might live lives of readiness and that we might entrust ourselves to you. And as we go about the things that are before us each day, that this driving reality of the eagerness of your return would capture us. And that our perspective would be purified and informed by it. We trust you to do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.